Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less. We do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Brady Finnern, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You Anytime, Anywhere. We continue to confess the apology of the Augsburg Confession with Article 15, Human Traditions. Last week, we were blessed with Reverend Dr. Rick Stuckwish to start our study. It was kind of confusing and shocking that the Roman Church and the Reformers were generally in agreement. Both agreed that traditions were beneficial for good order. Now, thankfully, they didn't stop there, because there was a massive difference, but also a difference that concerns your salvation. So what merits the forgiveness of sins is the question that we continue to ask when we talk about such things. And when you really think about it, the whole Book of Concord is, where is your hope? Where do you receive forgiveness of sins? And of course, salvation. So today, we'll dig back into it. So open up your Book of Concord and open up your Bible, and let's start confessing. If you have any questions concerning our study of the apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back regular guest Pastor Mark Bestel of Calvary Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. Pastor Bestel, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thanks so much for having me, Brady.
Pastor, we are in the second study on human traditions. So let's just start this way. For you, our guests, I encourage you to listen to last week's with Dr. Rick Stuckwish. But the first part, paragraphs or sections 1 through 21, give us a general main points of that beginning to start us off.
Well, I think the main point for you is that the paragraph 21 is really a summary of everything that has come before. And so everything that you talked about last week with Dr. Stuckwish is basically reiterated that we do have to maintain traditions for good order and teaching. There is benefit in tradition, and that benefit has precisely to do with the teaching element and the teaching purpose. This is one of the great traditions or the great points of Lutheran heritage and identity is the desire to teach the people. And you teach the people in so many different ways, including through tradition, including through repetition, including through ceremony. And so that's you know, one of the main points of where we left off. And then, of course, the second part of that is as soon as someone says that the tradition is more than teaching, but the tradition is somehow meritorious, is somehow necessary unto salvation, that if someone didn't do the teaching all that well or forgot it or even intentionally left it out, that somehow it would so harm your soul that you wouldn't be saved. Anytime you get to that point, you've obviously abused the proper understanding of teaching and of ceremony and of tradition. So, you know, everything that you guys talked about last week is sort of encapsulated as where we start off here the following section in paragraphs 22 through 52.
All right, let's start digging in. We are on page 191, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Reminder too, this is the second edition. So if we have different page numbers and such, it should be the same text, but this is the second edition. So we're on page 191, section 22. Paul writes to the Colossians that traditions have an appearance of wisdom. Indeed, they have. Good order is very fitting in the church, and is for this reason necessary. Human reason, because it does not understand the righteousness of faith, naturally imagines that such works justify people because they reconcile God. Now, Pastor, it uses a unique word here, not unique, but it can be a little confusing because it says the word necessary. Can you make sure that we hear that word right? Not necessary or else, or necessary for salvation. How do we make sure we hear these words correctly?
Yeah, that's a great inclusion to begin paragraph 22 that I think would catch a lot of people off guard, that we as Lutherans do confess that good order and therefore traditions are necessary. We can't simply say, oh, well, they don't really matter all that much, just take them or leave them, however you want. No, our confessions state that they are necessary. There are a lot of things in life that you can argue are necessary, but that doesn't mean that they're necessary unto salvation. They're necessary for, and they benefit good order, again, for teaching, for just your general way of life. You know, we don't even have to talk about theology when we talk about traditions and ceremonies being necessary. Anyone who's a sports fan knows that we have certain traditions and ceremonies that begin any particular game, right? So I'm a football fan. If you started the football game without the tradition or the ceremony of a coin flip to figure out who's going to kick the ball off, people would just, I mean, there would be chaos. People would be irate, right? The whole game would be considered rigged if the refs just chose, okay, you're going to start with the ball. So good order is necessary because we can talk about things being necessary in life, not as a matter of saving versus condemning, but as a matter of being helpful or being harmful. So not necessary unto salvation, as you rightly point out, but necessary because we are people who need good order. Think of another scriptural image here. Think of the image of the good shepherd caring for the sheep. Any shepherd who cares for sheep knows that he's got to give the sheep some basic habits and things like this, you know, basic things that they can expect that will sort of define daily life. We do this in our households. We have our own habits. Most of your listeners probably every morning follow the same routine to make sure that they, you know, check things off on what they're supposed to do to get ready for the day properly. And if that routine gets messed up, the whole day gets messed up. So there's nothing wrong with pointing out that we, especially as imperfect people, we in a sense need a crutch in daily life. And that crutch often is routine and habit. That's true also then in the life of the church, that we need those things as necessary that are going to keep us focused, focused on that which matters most, which is the Word of God and the precious sacraments. I tend to think that where this conversation often gets messed up and gets confusing for folks is with the word adiaphora. If I remember correctly, and don't quote me on this, maybe Dr. Stuckwich was one who's better able to tell you the definitive reality of this or not, but I think I remember reading that Melanchthon was the one who came up with this word adiaphora in terms of its use in the confessions. If you notice that the word adiaphora is never used in the Apology and early on, or in the Augsburg Confession, it's never used there. Mm. It's only used in the formula of Concord. And I believe it had come up in the intervening generation because the word adiaphora sort of had a philosophical background to it and not a theological or scriptural background. And in the philosophical mindset, adiaphora simply means sort of in matters that are indifferent. And if that's how you're going to interpret these things, that if they're just indifferent, then people say, well, take them or leave them, it doesn't matter. But it does matter. It matters for teaching. It matters for good order. It matters for the people's expectations. Even something that we don't teach as custom, we can sort of lightheartedly joke about, shows how much people depend upon custom. How many of our hearers, Brady, have their seat in the pew? And they never change, right? And that's good. That's good. People don't have to be ashamed of that because it shows how much we depend upon our good order and our habits to keep us focused and keep us comfortable, if you will, in being ready to hear the word of God and receive his gifts.
It is funny, too. Last week, we quipped a number of times asking, so is it okay to have coffee and donuts after church as a tradition? You know, you could see this almost during COVID quite often is that you'd have church and people would flock out and there's a little bit of, they were missing something. Obviously it wasn't the word of God. Most of the time, at least in the congregation I served, we had the Lord's Supper, but they were missing that time of fellowship, and then which led them naturally into Bible study. And so we kind of ended last week by saying, so can we have coffee and donuts after church? And the answer is yes. This is a good and faithful thing, not to the neglect of the Word of God, and not obviously not to be seen as salvific, but it is something where we wholeheartedly do not deny ceremonies and traditions. Anything else, Pastor?
Well, and I would say some of your hearers would say, "Man, that coffee and donuts, that's necessary." necessary to get through Pastor Bestel's Bible study, right? I mean,
it is.
Yeah. So, but you can see though that there's a great example where we can use that term necessary, and people can understand what we mean by it. It's just a part of their normal habit, and they just feel a little bit off without it. But that doesn't mean they're going to hell if they don't have coffee and donuts. It doesn't mean they're going to hell if they sit in a different pew. But it does show how much we as sinners need these teaching elements, and especially when it does come not just to good order, like I have my coffee and donuts before Bible study or I sit in the same pew, but in terms of the ceremonies as we'll discuss them, that teach and they confess and they help us stay focused through the teaching and confession that they in many ways non-verbally do, right? The idea of having the image of Christ crucified hanging above the altar, that teaches and confesses something to everyone that comes into the sanctuary. And so is it necessary unto salvation? Absolutely not. Many of our congregations do not have Christ crucified hanging above the altar. But is it necessary in the sense of saying, how do we show and how do we express even nonverbally as succinctly as possible that this is the heart of the gospel? We preach Christ crucified. And here's a wonderful way to do it.
And here's something I would encourage you, our listeners, to do. I would encourage you to look up on the internet, Calvary Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois, because you'll see a picture there, a beautiful picture of their sanctuary with a crucifix in the front. And it's just this wonderful layout that that I don't want to get into too much here, but just to show, like you said, you walk into that congregation and you know that is necessary to proclaim a certain message, not for salvation, but you sure know when you walk into that sanctuary that this is what this congregation is about. Pastor, any thoughts on that and for Calvary and as a layout of your congregation?
You and I were talking about this before the show started that, you know, I've been at Calvary now for 17 years. And so I would say, I would speak just very momentarily here to the pastors and then momentarily to the hearers. Pastors, it is so important with these, and we'll get into the reasons why. It is so important with these things that you not be afraid or ashamed of teaching why these things are beneficial and necessary for the good order and teaching of the people, but that you do so with patience, with long suffering, that you give yourself time, right? Long pastorates are a blessing in many ways because we don't have to, you know, we can in a sense take our foot off the gas pedal and we don't have to try to shove everything down people's throat, but rather we teach at the pace the people can digest and yet always doing so with the specific intent to show the people the great benefit of these traditions. And for Calvary, what a benefit it was. We wrestled with the idea of putting the crucifix above the altar. We wrestled with that idea for 10 years before we actually moved on it. But by the time we did it, everyone was on board. 95% of people were on board with it. And we could patiently care for those who perhaps weren't on board. To the hearer, then, I would simply say, questions are great. Don't be afraid to ask questions when your pastor is teaching something that you might be uncomfortable with. But at the same time, you can have confidence that when he's pointing you to the confessions and when he's pointing you to particular traditions that the church has known for hundreds of years, thousands of years, that even if it's uncomfortable, even if we say, well, I've never known or experienced this in my lifetime, the church and its history is far bigger than you and I are, and so we can benefit from humbly learning from the pastor these wonderful traditions, how they've been used, how they can be helpful rather than harmful traditions, harmful innovations that point us away from Christ crucified or downplay our doctrine. These can be helpful in promoting not only the teaching of good doctrine, but the nonverbal and visual confession of good doctrine. So from Calvary's own history of the last 15 years to know where the congregation was and where it is today, certainly I could speak for the whole hour just on the great benefit of patience in teaching, but also a congregation that can say we can trust where our pastor is going as he teaches us this.
So let's continue on as we think, ponder this, and as we keep our eyes focused on Christ. We are in section 23 on page 191. Among the Israelites, the common people thought this, and by this opinion increased such ceremonies. Among us, ceremonies have grown in the monasteries. Human reason also thinks this about bodily exercises such as fasts. Although the purpose of these bodily exercises is to hold the flesh in check, reason falsely adds that they are services that justify. As Thomas writes, fasting avails for the extinguishing and the prevention of guilt. These are Thomas's words. The look of wisdom and righteousness in such works tricks people. The examples of the saints are added. When people want to imitate these, they imitate, for the most part, the outward exercises. They do not imitate their faith. Here, Melanchthon really makes a unique argument that I think is something for us to ponder, especially for today's world, but it speaks about human reason. And sometimes we can act, you know, like our reason is good. We're good. Just go by human reason. You're good to go. But it doesn't quite speak about human reason in a positive sense. So break that down for us.
Yeah, he speaks of human reason as a corrupting influence, which totally opposes, of course, where Rome was, right? Rome, most of the young priests and monks who had been trained up in Rome over the previous hundreds of years were being trained up in philosophy, which, of course, prides itself in the love of human reason. And Melanchthon rightly says, no, human reason is a corrupting influence. And as it corrupts, it makes either too much or too little of the good order and the necessary benefits of this teaching through visual aid, if you will. And so, you know, if you think of, for example, in the Small Catechism, how it says that fasting and bodily preparation are certainly fine outward training. We as Lutherans say, yeah, absolutely they are. But then what does human reason come in and do? Sinful human reason adds the idea that such outward discipline either justifies or, because we want to push back against the justifying concept behind it, which we know is wrong, then we fall off the other side of the horse and we say, then it's to be condemned, that these things are horrible because people can misuse them as a justifying act. The last sentence of paragraph 24 points out that too often people simply stop with the externals and they forget that the externals are meaning to teach something deeper. So the quote there is that people imitate, quote, imitate for the most part the outward exercises. They do not imitate their faith, right? That's really the underlying layer of what's going on with these traditions and customs, is that in good order, we are echoing and confessing together our faith. We're not echoing and confessing that we did everything just right. This is perhaps a problem even in some renewals of liturgical usage in America today, as people sort of jettison and run away from some of the contemporary movements that have swept through America in the last 40, 50 years. People have said, you know what, we need something deeper. We need something more substantial than this. And so they're running back to liturgy and tradition and custom and history. And I actually said to our Men's Book of Concord study, man, this must have been a decade ago or 12 years ago. I said, I think the next problem in the church is going to be liturgical legalism, because people aren't going to focus on the faith that they're running back to. They're just going to focus on the practice, the externals. And sure enough, we hear today that one of the most trendy things that people love to use for worship is the Latin Mass. They have no clue what the Latin is. They don't know what they're saying. They don't know what they're hearing. They're just doing it because of the externals, and they think that that's bringing them closer to God. So we have to recognize human reason as the corrupting influence behind all of this, and saying that human reason misuses and misunderstands the relationship between the customs and the faith to which they point us.
We continue on number 25, or the section 25 on page 191. After this, look at wisdom and righteousness has deceived people, then countless evils follow. The gospel about the righteousness of faith in Christ is clouded over, and empty confidence in such works succeeds. Then God's commandments are clouded over. These human works assume the title of a perfect and spiritual life. They are preferred more than the works of God's commandments. Works of one's own calling, the administration of the state, the management of family, married life, and the bringing up of children. Compared with those ceremonies, the latter are judged to be ungodly, so that they are exercised by many with doubting consciences. For it is known that many have left the administration of the state and married life to welcome these human ceremonies as better and holier. So, Pastor, as we look at this, human works are going to give you the perfect and spiritual life. It's like the 10-step books that you'll see everywhere in Christian bookstores or such. Pastor, how do we make sure that we don't fall too far on the other side as we look at the perfect and spiritual life?
Right. So the next step, you know, when you follow your human reason too far, you actually fall right back into the theology of the adversaries of the Augsburg Confession. And that theology is a salvation by human works, a salvation by human effort. So the human reason, the faulty human reason, makes too much of human effort and works and ceremonies and traditions and all these things. And therefore, it clouds over the gospel, and it looks for the human works that supposedly exhibit that title. As it says there, the title of a perfect and spiritual life. And then it creates these works that are supposedly better than vocation, right? Vocation is what God has called you to. And yet, in fact, in my margins here, I wrote the word and sort of underlined the word ministries. How often do people think that they just need to spend all of their time, all of their daily life, focusing on ministries because these are supposedly the higher, holier work than their vocations that God has given them? Now, I don't want to speak poorly of ministry. We have wonderful ministries in the church, auxiliary ministries, and we should support all of them. And yet, the quiet work that is done in the home, the quiet work that is done in one's job and career that he's never thanked for, the quiet work that the child does at his school desk, these are all vocational callings that are just as noble and just as good as the ministries that we do. So we ought never pit supposedly higher spiritual work against the normal and mundane life that God has called us to. But we do this precisely because human reason, like you say, falls off the other side of the horse and says, you know what, if I follow these traditions and works and habits closely enough and perfectly enough, I will earn God's favor. And now we've abused what human traditions are all about.
I'm trying to think of examples with about 2 minutes before our break. Think of examples of how we will do this, not in a major way where people are, a Lutheran would say, I need to go to the monastery to please God, but in small ways that we might do this. I'll give one example. I want to hear your thoughts, Pastor, is you will say, well, we have to have a gathering at church. And therefore, you take a family. You know, I have four children, and your family or other young families who are listening to us today, or people who had young families and now are reflecting back in your life. There are times where you say, well, we have to have the social gathering at church on Friday night. Mm-hmm. And the family's exhausted. I mean, they're exhausted from the week. I know it. I live it. And it's like, I just want to be at home with my family, eat and relax for the night. And then I'll pray with my kids before they go to bed. And guess what? We'll be renewed for the next day. That's one thing I find to see, like, oh, we have to do that in order to be, quote, a good Christian. Now, maybe that's not, it's obviously not the same level of what the Roman church was promoting, but I feel like that's one example of how we kind of do this in a church today. Pastor, your thoughts?
I'm glad you bring up the idea of this Friday night type thing where people think that they're expected to be at church in addition to, you know, Wednesday evening catechism and things like that. I saw a lot of jaws drop when I was here, you know, early on in my pastorate here at Calvary. I saw a lot of jaws drop when I said, if you are here more than two evenings a week, you're here way too much. because, you know, and that takes into account, all right, maybe you're here one night for choir. Maybe you're here one night for your kids' catechism. All right, great. Be done. Right. If you are volunteering for more things than that, you're spending too much time there and not caring for your family. God gave us our family. That is, in a sense, the life of the church in our daily life. And therefore, how do we best care for the life of the church in daily life? It's caring for our households. And then as we have energy, as we have ability, as we have the free time, then we can also help care for others. But to overlook the needs of our family because we think we need to be at church all the time, that's just, hopefully no one would ever support or would ever promote that. And I would say, again, to pastors who are listening, to lay leaders who are listening, schedule things at church to happen simultaneously so that people can get things done all in the same evening. So, for example, at Calvary, we have choir at the same time we have confirmation. Or during Advent and Lent, we happen to have a 4:30 service with a supper in between and then a 7 o'clock service. And rather than me just chatting with people during the dinner hour, I use the dinner hour to teach the confirmands so that the confirmands don't have to stay late. So it's those, you know, it's just very small practical ways in which we say, let's guard against being at the church building too often. We're here for the divine service. We're here for the study of God's word. We're here periodically to help the daily needs of the congregation. But that congregation is most manifest to us in our daily life in our own households. And therefore, make sure we're caring for our households.
We'll speak more to this on the other side of our break. We are studying the truth of human traditions from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Mark Bestel. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural understanding of human traditions from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Mark Bestel of Calvary Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. Let us continue to plow forward. Reminder to our listeners, we might not get through all the way to section 52, but we want to make sure we are thorough. So we are on number 27 on page 192, and we continue to confess. Nor is this enough. When the belief has possessed minds that such ceremonies are necessary for justification, consciences are miserable anxiety because they cannot exactly perform all ceremonies. How many are there who could list all these ceremonies? There are immense books, indeed whole libraries, containing not a syllable about Christ, about faith in Christ, about the good works of one's own calling. They only collect the traditions and interpretations by which they are sometimes made quite strict and sometimes relaxed. How that most excellent man, Gerson, is tortured while he searches for the steps and extent of the rules, yet he is not able to fix mitigation in a definite grade. Meanwhile, he deeply regrets the dangers to godly consciences that this strict interpretation of traditions produce. I love all it says here is that they have this whole list of ceremonies and not a syllable about Christ. Tell us about this, Pastor.
Yeah, this is sort of the third step of the corruption of human reason, right? So if the third step of the corruption, or if the first step is that human reason is this corrupting influence that only looks at the externals, and then if the second step is that by looking at the externals, it clouds over the gospel, then the third step is that in all that it sees and in all that it clouds over, like you say, it doesn't even mention faith in Christ at all, then in all that, it brings people to despair. So that at first they're really eager to try to show what a great Christian they are in keeping all these traditions and ceremonies. But then when there's no faith in Christ being taught, then they're despairing whether or not they're keeping the ceremonies rightly. We can talk about human works during the week, but think about what would happen to the Christian in the pew on a Sunday morning if he felt the need to keep all the ceremonies and was never taught that the ceremonies don't justify, but rather you are there keeping the ceremonies because they point you to the Christ who is there in the divine service, feeding you his word and sacraments for forgiveness, life, and salvation, right? If that Christian said, you know what, I have to make the sign of the cross just perfectly. I got to remember when I walk past the font to dip my finger in the font, in the water and make the sign of the cross. I got to bow at just the right moment. I got to do this. I got to say amen just loudly enough. All these different things that we Christians love to do. If we were so worried about doing these perfectly to please God or to show my faith to my neighbor, then we'd have no comfort even at that hour that Christ is serving his people. And so it really is the height of the corruption of human reason, this anxiety over the inability to carry out these things. And what is lost in all of it? Any mention of Christ. Where is Christ in any of this? When we start focusing on ourselves and whether or not we're doing everything we think we need to do in order to either prove our faith to our neighbor or supposedly prove our faith to God.
I think in a practical sense, we have seen this at play when you get to the wider church. For example, you have an organization, there was a recent letter or a paper that was written by Pastor Jonathan Shaw about Lutheran World Federation. It's called Lutheran World Federation, Missio Dei, Missio Imago Dei, and the Ongoing Reformation. And he speaks about what's called the Lutheran World Federation, which you're like, hey, great, they're Lutheran. Well, he speaks about the issues because their main purpose is to extend mercy to the world, which started with an understanding of Christ's mercy for us, and then therefore we give mercy to others. But the problem is they had this huge gathering recently, and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is not part of the Lutheran World Federation, but the huge gathering recently around the 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation, and they didn't ever proclaim the gospel throughout this whole time. We had representatives there. And it's just appalling to think about that it looks good, right? They're writing about ceremonies, about serving people, loving people, being there for people, all this. And the whole time, not one syllable about Christ, of faith in Christ, about the mercy of Christ to us first. Pastor, any reflections on that?
You describe well what I think is a large problem, not just, you know, Lutheran World Federation, obviously it's beyond American borders, but in American society too, a little bit closer to home, you see that in many, many church bodies in America where, for example, in the contemporary worship that is so prevalent around our congregation, you can see congregations, you can see church bodies that will tell their people what they really need to be saved is to get away from traditions and ceremonies, to take up the what amounts to new traditions and ceremonies, because it's not like these contemporary churches are doing something different every week. It's the same 20 minutes of pre-service hype music and all these things. They've got their own traditions and ceremonies, but you can watch their YouTube video for, you know, an hour every week and for 4 weeks, 5 weeks on end, and never hear the mention of Jesus Christ. And so here they say they have freed people from the shackles of the liturgy, and they've also, quote unquote, freed them from actually hearing the good news of Jesus. There's just no gospel to be found because everyone thinks they are really feeling the Spirit and earning their way to heaven by showing just how much faith they have. But it's not faith in Christ; it's faith in faith. And then you get into a whole bunch of other types of problems. So, yeah, when Christ is missing, it doesn't matter how liturgically pure you think you are, and that can be whether it's a liturgy that's rooted in 2,000 years of church history, or it can be a liturgical custom and pattern that is 20 years in the making or 2 weeks in the making. There's still customs. Custom doesn't have to mean old. There's still customs that people are building up and trying to get their hearers to think this is what is going to make you closer to God. No, only Christ makes us close to God. No one comes into the Father but by me. And yet in Christ, we have everything. We have the full inheritance of heaven. We have the adoption of sons. We have all the inheritance that Christ shares with us. And so if Christ isn't at the center of any of it, and if Christ isn't the center of all of it, then it doesn't matter how holy or liturgical or pure things seem, they're steering people in the wrong direction.
I want to skip a few sections here, Pastor, because I believe the big change that we'll have in the emphasis that Melanchthon teaches is on page 193, specifically beginning on section 38. So we understand this reality of, okay, ceremonies do not save, but in the same token, as you just mentioned so beautifully, is to take away the ceremonies, and that clearly points you to Christ, is just as much of an issue. So let's continue on section 38 on page 193, excuse me. We cheerfully maintain the old traditions made in the church for the sake of usefulness and peace. We interpret them in a more moderate way and reject the opinion that holds they justify. Our enemies falsely accuse us of setting aside good ordinances and church discipline. We can truly declare that the public form of the churches is more fitting with us than with the adversaries. If anyone will consider it in the right way, we conform to the canons more closely than the adversaries. Among the adversaries, unwilling celebrants and those hired for pay, and very frequently only for pay, celebrate the masses. They sing psalms not that they may learn or pray, but for the sake of the service, as though this work were a service, or at least for the sake of reward. Among us, many use the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. They do so after they have first instructed, examined, and absolved. The children sing psalms in order that they may learn. The people also sing so that they may either learn or pray. Among the adversaries, there is no catechizing of the children, whatever about which even the canons give commands. Among the pastors, the ministers of the churches are encouraged publicly to instruct and hear the youth. This ceremony produces the best fruit. Among the adversaries, in many regions, no sermons are delivered during the entire year except during Lent. Yet the chief service of God is to preach the gospel. When the adversaries do preach, they speak of human traditions, of the worship of saints, and similar trifles which the people justly hate. Therefore, they are immediately deserted in the beginning after the reading of the gospel text. A few better ones begin now to speak of good works, but about the righteousness of faith, faith in Christ, and the comfort of consciences, they say nothing. Indeed, this most wholesome part of the gospel they rail at with their reproaches. On the contrary, in our churches, all the sermons are filled with such topics as these: repentance, fear of God, faith in Christ, the righteousness of faith, the comfort of consciences by faith, the exercises of faith, prayer, what as nature should be, and that we should be fully confident that it is powerful. That is heard, the cross, the authority of officials, of civil ordinances, the distinction between the kingdom of Christ or the spiritual kingdom and the political affairs, marriage, the education and instruction of children, chastity, all the offices of love. From this condition of the churches, it may be determined that we earnestly keep church discipline, godly ceremonies, and good church customs. It appears that the confutation definitely had a section in there that said, you are abandoning all the ceremonies. You are taking everything out. And what is Melanchthon saying in response?
Yeah, so it starts with paragraph 38, right? He says, okay, we've spoken negatively about the abuse of traditions. Now we're going to extol the proper understanding and use. And he sort of hits back at the confutation by saying, we're the ones who have the proper understanding and use. We haven't jettisoned anything, but rather we use them the way that they are supposed to be used faithfully. And so then he contrasts the Lutheran use of ceremonies and customs, the same long 2,000-year, well, back then, what, 1,500 years of customs, the same long use of customs, but he shows just how differently those customs are understood by us Lutherans as opposed to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And so in paragraphs 39 through 44 there, in that section then, he says, look, you know, one, Rome used it for the external acts only. And he even points out you had some people who were unwilling celebrants, hired for pay. They weren't doing this because they believed it. They did it because, as Jesus says regarding the good shepherd versus the false shepherds, right, you'll have hirelings. And the hirelings will never lay down their life for the sheep because they're just doing it for pay. And you sort of see that in how the adversaries, in how their priests and celebrants were just going through the motions. But for us Lutherans, the whole point is to teach. And the whole point is to point forward to and to keep everyone focused on the word and the sacrament. And that's why Melanchthon spends so much time talking about the sermons. But notice he points out two things. He says, among us, many use the Lord's Supper every Lord's day. There's, in a sense, the service of the sacrament, as our hearers will know it in the, whether they use page 151, page 184 in the LSB, whatever setting they use, we always have those two subtitles, the service of the word and the service of the sacrament. And here Melanchthon points out, many of us use the Lord's Supper every Lord's day. It is central to our theology. And that's where the traditions and the ceremonies are to point. The other thing that is central, and he spends more time on this, is the preaching and the fact that not only did Rome not have good preaching, but sometimes it didn't have any preaching at all. And yet the preaching in the Lutheran Church is rich and quote-unquote, you know, the word that everyone wants to hear, quote-unquote relevant to daily life, marriage, the raising of children, chastity, all of these things that we know of in daily life. And the preaching shows us, you know, theology is for daily life. Doctrine is life. Not just is doctrine eternal life, but doctrine is also your daily life. Your whole daily life lives and breathes either false doctrine or right doctrine. And so the preaching goes to that. And so here is the central argument in many ways of this entire section is, do the ceremonies and traditions point to word and sacrament, or do they just point to a keeping of the ceremonies and traditions? And again, those can be traditions and ceremonies that are 2,000 years old. They can be traditions and ceremonies that are 20 years old. It doesn't matter how historic they are. The question is, are they pointing to word and sacrament or pointing away from it? I like to use an analogy, Brady, for our confirmands, but also for adult members, just so that they have a good understanding of how do the ceremonies, how are they helpful and not harmful in pointing us toward that which truly matters, word and sacrament for forgiveness, strength, and faith. And the analogy I use is the analogy of the Golden Gate Bridge. And most of our hearers perhaps have visited the Golden Gate Bridge. If not, they certainly know what it looks like. The two towers of the Golden Gate Bridge are everything, right? If those two towers aren't there, there is no bridge. And that is, in many ways, you see how the divine service is built is around the two towers, the service of the Word, the service of the sacrament. The Word and the sacrament are the two towers of how Christ cares for his church. However, when you look at the Golden Gate Bridge, the only way that people can make use of those two towers rightly and peacefully and in good order is if the bridge deck is upheld by the cables. If all those cables derive all of their power and authority from the two towers, and all of those cables visually point the sojourner, the traveler who wants to make use of the bridge, all of the cables point them to the majesty of the two towers. You can't look out to your left you can't look out to the west and see the ocean. You can't look out to the east and see the beautiful bay without the cables whizzing by your face and forcing you to look back where your attention should be, the two towers. And because of those cables, the bridge deck remains calm, peaceful, orderly. You don't have to worry about what's going on underneath your feet, but you just rejoice and marvel in the construction of the bridge and in the beauty of those two towers. It's the same in the divine service, right? The entirety of the divine service is Word and Sacrament. And the Word and Sacrament would remain even if we would jettison the entire liturgy. The Word and Sacrament would still be Christ's gifts to his people. But could you imagine what would happen if you started cutting those cables and the bridge deck would get shaky under the feet? You wouldn't be focused on the two towers anymore. And you cut enough cables and the whole bridge deck falls. And once it plummets into the water, those two towers remain. They remain standing over all of the danger of the ocean below it. But the people don't know how to make use of it anymore. They lose understanding of its benefit. And they devise their own ways to cross over the dangers of the sea. So, you know, it, just thinking of that Golden Gate Bridge, when we think of the analogy of how that shows the relationship between traditions, customs, and how they point us to Word and Sacrament. Hopefully, that's something the hearer can take and say, "Yeah, everything depends upon Christ's gifts in Word and Sacrament." And yet, if the traditions and ceremonies are used rightly, they will point us to our rejoicing in Word and Sacrament.
Well, I think I need to take a vacation to San Francisco to see this now. Yeah, there's so many different ways you could be looking at that, but I've never thought of anything because that is such a striking vision and such a striking vision of the role of the sacraments and the church, you know, connecting people in the right way through Word and Sacrament. And for you, our listeners, I encourage you to continue to look as he speaks to this, because that is so important for us to remember. What is the main purpose of the church? Why God literally brought those people together for the sake of the gospel, Word and Sacrament. Pastor, anything else in that section? That's a lot to chew on.
Yeah, this section is full of wonderful stuff. I think, that the final sentence there, Melanchthon sort of drives home the final point. From this condition of the churches, it may be determined that we earnestly keep church discipline. There's another really, really good point, right? When you don't have good order, not only in your ceremonies, it's going to bleed into whether or not you have good order in church discipline. Is it coincidental that in a generation and a century in which the church in America has said, we just want to do whatever people want in worship, is it coincidental that we also don't hear anything about church discipline? We don't hear anything about the proper godly scriptural use of excommunication where sadly necessary. We don't hear anything about that because we just want to do what people want rather than people need. But what do they need? They need to be pointed to Christ, and that's done through church discipline. It's done in good order. It's done through the traditions and ceremonies as they teach. And so, as Melanchthon says, we earnestly keep church discipline, godly ceremonies, and good church customs.
Well, Lord have mercy on us all, because that is not an easy work. So I encourage you, our listeners, to one, pray for your pastors, your elders, for the church at large, so that we may stick to scripture and call out sin when needed, to call to repentance, as I love this list on 43 up to 44. The list, obviously, we don't want to take the list and say, okay, now these are required in order to be a good church. But it does give us a good list for us to think about. Are we following all of scripture? And are we doing so faithfully? So I just encourage you, our listeners, to one, pray for your pastor, pray for your elders, pray for the church to follow through with what scripture says. And then also look at this list and ask, you know what, maybe there's some of these things that we need to make sure that we're preaching and teaching in our own congregations. Let's keep moving forward on. We are in section 45 on page 193. We teach this about the putting to death of the flesh and discipline of the body. Just as the confession states, a true and not a false putting to death mortification happens through the cross and troubles by which God exercises us. In them, we must obey God's will. As Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. They are spiritual exercises of faith and fear. In addition to this putting to death, which happens through the cross, there is also a necessary voluntary exercise. Christ says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down and with dissipation. Paul says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, and so on. These exercises are to be accepted not because they are services that justify, but because they assume to control the flesh should overindulgence overpower us and make us secure and unconcerned. This results in people indulging and obeying the tendencies of the flesh. This effort at mortification should be constant because it has God's permanent command. The required order of certain meats and times does nothing toward controlling the flesh, for it is more overflowing and costly than other feasts. Not even the adversaries obey the order given in his canons. Talks about mortification. Tell us more about that in good order and our lives as Christians.
Yeah, we sort of hinted at this at the top of the hour when we were talking about the fact that we all have our habits, even in daily life. You know, you have your own order of how you get ready for the day. And so this is a reminder that the customs for good order is not just an appeal to congregational good order, but also to the individual's effort to put to death the flesh. Your hearers are listening to this at the end of summer vacation, when kids have been out of school for 2.5 months, 3 months, and have no concept anymore of good order, right? At the beginning of summer, the kids love the freedom of not having to get up at, 6 a.m., 6:30 or whatever, get ready for school in their same routine. By the end of summer, there's no routine left, and it's just chaos. And we as parents need them to go back to school, whether it's public school, Lutheran school, homeschool. We need that order in them again, because there's in a sense no subduing of the flesh, and it's just chaos. The same thing can happen for us in the Christian life when we don't use the good order of disciplining the flesh. And again, that, in the most general sphere, I guess you would see that happening at the congregational level. What traditions, ceremonies do we use so that the whole congregation knows the good order we're going to do to subdue the flesh? Because the flesh would love worship. Speak to the congregational level of this, but even the individual would love worship to be something more experientially enjoyable. Just as the kids, they love summer vacation. It's just a free-for-all. But that would distract us from good order. It would distract us from a good, wholesome life. And in worship, it distracts us from the means of grace which bring and sustain life. And so instead, this necessary voluntary exercise, notice that's an interesting phrase, it's both necessary, but we do it voluntarily. We don't do it because it's gaining us heaven. We recognize its benefit to us as sinners, not benefit unto salvation, but benefit in mortification and discipline of the flesh. So this necessary voluntary exercise is to be accepted not because they are services that justify, but because they are assumed to control the flesh, should overindulgence overpower us. Again, think of that school child. 1 week of having no good order in the household, maybe we can survive that. 3 months of it, of summer break? Whoa, that's tough, right? And so then it makes us secure and unconcerned. Again, think about how the school child, after 3 months, they're so secure in this, so unconcerned about this, they've forgotten what they've learned in school the previous year. They have to start the next school year by reviewing what they ended the previous school year. How dangerous that would be for us as Christians to forget the doctrine we've been taught and have to constantly say, wait a second, what is faith in Christ about again? What are the benefits of the means of grace again? How dangerous that would be to us if we weren't constantly being given traditions and ceremonies for us individually and for us as the congregation that help mortify and discipline the flesh.
Pastor, with about a minute left in our time, summarize Article 15 and encourage our listeners in Christ.
Yeah, so I would summarize it encouraging the hearers to read the final paragraphs 49 through 52, make four great concluding points. One, that when traditions are required as necessary unto salvation, they torture in terrible ways the conscience, okay? And they leaving out any ceremony there. And so how can you appreciate the intended beauty of the teaching ceremony if you're just worried about whether or not you're doing it correctly? Okay, so we always want to take away from the hearer the concern that he has to do it just right. That's a totally un-Lutheran concept, unbiblical concept, unscriptural concept. You don't earn heaven. You don't have peace with God and a clear conscience because you do things just right. That would be a salvation by works. So that's the first point. The second point, though, the repeal of ceremonies has its own evils and its own questions. So those who just want to cry, freedom, freedom, you better be careful with how you teach your people. Are we unintentionally teaching some free-spirited spiritualism, or are we giving the incarnate Christ who comes to serve us in the means of grace? Third point, we teach that freedom should be so controlled that the inexperienced would not be offended. Okay? Be patient with the teaching. Be patient with the teaching, because the inexperienced may become more opposed to the true doctrine of the gospel if you're constantly changing things. And so when we change customs, it can impact doctrine. It can impact doctrine either in the teaching or in how the people hear the teaching. So be very patient and careful with making sure that everything we do has a purpose in pointing people to Christ. Then lastly, nothing in customary rites should be changed without a reasonable cause. So to nurture unity, old customs that can be kept without sin or great inconvenience should be kept. That's a wonderful point, that for the sake of our unity, for the sake of teaching, for the sake of Christian life, and for the sake of our life together as a synod, we should hold on to traditions that can be kept without sin.
Pastor Mark Bestel of Calvary Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois, clearly confessing the scriptural truth of human tradition. Pastor Bestel, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks so much for having me, Brady.
I'm your host, Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.